He's here. We had an incredible time this morning talking with our kids' ministry team about our lesson and just hearing from each other. And I walked away from that like, I can go home already. I've been fed. But you haven't. So let's eat together. Amen? We are... Roman, did I throw you for a loop with the sound? I'm sorry. But you'll fix that ring, right? Do you guys hear it? Okay, fix it for them. I can suffer through it, but fix it for them. What? Oh, you're going to give me reverb. I don't need that. We're going to work our way through this. Can you guys be patient as they figure that out? All right. We are also working our way through the covenant series. We're calling it the covenant series, but it's the covenant story of the Bible. And we've been through the law, and the law is made up of which books? Genesis to Deuteronomy. You get an A for class. Good job. In that area of the Bible, studying, God said to Israel in Exodus, he said, I will be your God. What a statement. I will be your God. And then he said, and you will be my people. And so we begin to see the covenant story unfold in the very beginning of the Bible. And then we moved into, in this class, it's been literally a glimpse. Like, it's really high level bird's eye view that we're doing in this study. But we went into the historical books, which is Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And here we see the cycles, or the recycled sins, as we talked about in Search for Truth. We see them obey God, then we see them disobey God, and then we see blessings when they obey, and we see judgment when they don't. And we're beginning to see this covenant story unfold. And then we went into the poetical and wisdom books, which is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And in these books, they talk to us about what it's like to live wisely and worship faithfully in a covenant relationship. So let's take a time out for a moment this morning and talk about what it is to have a covenant relationship. Oftentimes, it's viewed like a contract. And when we have a contract, it's an agreement, right? It's an agreement for exchange of services. I'll do this if you do that. I'll pay you this if you take care of that. And sometimes if we're not careful, we develop that mindset with God that we say, if you do this, then I will do that. And if you don't do this, do not expect me to do that. But the problem with that is that we're not God. He's God. He's sovereign. And what he's asking for from us is a covenant, which is more of an exchange of persons. It's a lot deeper. He's saying, I will be your God. And because I will be your God, you will become mine. He's not saying, hey, you need to be mine and then I'll be yours. He's saying, no, I will be your God. And so what begins to happen is we begin to recognize that he's chosen this special bond that he wants to have with each and every one of us. He's saying, I want a relationship with you. A real relationship. Real relationships are hard. Real relationships require a faithful response. There are expectations of a real relationship with somebody. I have expectations because my husband said I do almost 22 years ago. I have expectations that he is mine and he expects that I am his. It's the same thing with God. He wants a real relationship. If it wasn't real, it would be more like robotic control, and who wants that, right? So some people look at it and they say, well, it was all conditional. Like God was saying, if you do this, then I will bless you. If you don't do that, then I will judge you. Yeah, there are some things that come with a relationship. But the truth is that God chose to be in relationship because he loves you. He chose to be in relationship because he wants to do that. And he's saying, I love you. I always have, and I always will. But if we want to see his favor, if we want to see his goodness, that's going to require some obedience. That's going to require some action on our part. And that's what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. Now, when we look at the conditions that he had given, it revealed a problem. The problem wasn't with his promise. The problem wasn't with his love. The problem was that with the condition, It revealed our brokenness. It revealed our inability to follow through, to be loyal. And so it showed us, like a mirror, it showed us that we just keep breaking the rules. But he didn't leave us there and say, you just can't do this. He said, no, there's a promise coming. There's a better covenant coming. And I am going to establish a new covenant with you. And this is a new covenant where my spirit will be in you to help you. So instead of having the laws where you have to follow, see, the laws were there to show them how they would be if they were in covenant with him. We look at that sometimes and say, oh, well, it's the law, and if I do this, then it shows that I am. But really what he was trying to say to humanity was, if you follow these, it's because of your love for me. We don't follow to earn his love. He's given it. And we love because he first loved us. Amen? So our love, our obedience should all come out of a response to who he is. It's not something that we do to earn his love. And the Old Testament reveals to us God's progressive approach through the covenant story about his relationship and his desired relationship with humanity. And in the very, very beginning in Exodus, when he said, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, your God. And he did this before he gave a single command, because he wanted Israel to understand that he already did it. It wasn't because of what they did or didn't do. He pulled them and delivered them out of Egypt and then taught them the way. It wasn't because of anything that he loved them, other than he loved them. Amen? Are you following me? You're really quiet. So the law was given to a people who were already redeemed. Do we understand that? It wasn't to redeem them. They were already redeemed by him. And in the very beginning, he gave us the moral law, which is known as the Ten Commandments. And this helped for them to understand how they were to relate to God first, and then how they could relate to each other. He gave them the civil law, which was a national constitution applying principles to Israel's social life and their government. And then he gave them ceremonial law, which was a system of the priesthood, sacrifice, and purity that taught them about sin, atonement, and holiness. This is a lot, but I think it's important for us to understand this. The next portion of the Bible that we're going to go into is the portion of the prophets. And we have in the Bible the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the major prophets, the only reason they're called major prophets is because they're really wordy, and they write long chapters or many chapters. And then the minors wrote shorter books. So it isn't because the minors are any less important than the majors, it's just the way that they got placed in the Bible and how they got placed and called major and minor. So today, we're actually going to start the lesson. Are you ready? The intro's over. We're going to start the lesson. Today's lesson centers around one of those minor prophets, and his name was Jonah. Now, the very first thing I think of is VeggieTales. Jonah was a prophet. Mm-hmm. They say he never got it. Mm-hmm. Well, some of you know it. Tough crowd today. Come on. All right, Jonah was a minor prophet. And instead of the 66 books like Isaiah did, he had four chapters. And we are going to look at this together this morning. I'm excited about what God wants to share. I'm excited about what he shared with me first, but I believe he wants to share something with each one of us. And you say, well, I've already heard this story, Jess. I've heard this so many times. But I think every time we go into it, we can pull out something new. Amen? Yes. If we will let God. So this morning our prayer is, God, show me my heart. Let me see my heart. Because it's really easy to go through this book, to read through this book, to see and to judge Jonah. but then we become just like him. So this morning, let's let God speak to us. Amen? Verse 11 of chapter 4 says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock?" You see, Israel and the surrounding area, we learned about King Jeroboam last week, the wicked King Jeroboam, and it was under him that Israel turned their back on God. But God never turned his back on Israel. He always saw them. He always loved them. He always had a heart for them. And in their wickedness, he didn't say, "I want to destroy them." He said, "I still am going to protect them from their enemies. I'm still going to be with them. And I want to talk to them." And so he called Jonah and he said, "Jonah, I want you to go." But interestingly enough, Jonah didn't go to Israel in this portion that we're talking about. He went to the Assyrians, who were enemies of Israel. Enemies of Israel. I think it's important to understand that Nineveh was wicked. Like, think of the most wicked place you can imagine in your mind today and then multiply that. That's how wicked. They glorified. They just put it out there, everything. Their wickedness, their promiscuity, their violence. I think about VeggieTales, and it tells us about the fish slappers, right? And I remember when my little guy saw that the first time, and he's like, "Why are they slapping people with fish?" Well, they didn't really slap him with fish, but that was a play on what they actually did. They were so wicked and so violent that they were known for flaying people. Like, that is just, like, turn your stomach disgusting, right? And so God is calling Jonah, and he's saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." No, I'm not going to Nineveh. Do you know who Nineveh is? Do you know what they do? And I'm sure that within him, just like you and I, there was a little insecurity that arose in him that said, "You want me to go to Nineveh? Do you know what they do in Nineveh?" And I have to wonder, in this time going through the scripture, if maybe there was a piece of Jonah that said, "Well, it's like a death sentence, God. You're sending me to my grave if you're sending me to Nineveh." So we can understand why he went the exact opposite way that God asked him to go. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish." I always feel like I'm saying that wrong. Tarshish. "From the presence of the Lord." So he ran. God told him what to do, and he did exactly the opposite of what God asked him to do. He chose a completely different path than what God asked. He sought safety in the belly of the ship. He got there. He said, "You know what? I'm not going. I'm not doing it. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going this way." And he went to sleep. But God said, "Jonah." And he sent an incredible storm, the scripture tells us. It was a storm that scared the pagan sailors. In verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." That's rough. That's rough. Verse 5 says, "And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep." He didn't care. He just wanted to sleep. I've been there. So the captain came to see him in verse 6 and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So what's going on here? There's these men. They don't know God, but they are crying out and they are praying because something's not right. The storm is heavy. The storm is about to break up their ship. And they are praying, and they are not getting answers to their prayers. And suddenly they remember, "We got this traveler with us, and where is he, and what is he doing, and how come you're sleeping, and how come you don't care?" This is a prophet of God. And he could care less about the people that he's with, knowing He's the source of God's wrath. That's a pretty big thing to sit with. And here he is doing just that. They cast lots. Like, we got to figure something out. They cast lots. They drew straws. Who is the culprit here? They wanted to find out. And the Lord shined the light and said, it's Jonah. And they're like, dude, who are you? What have you done? And what are you going to do to fix this? You need to be doing something. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceeding afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For they knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. He admitted, he said, this is what I've done. This is what I've done. And this is how you're going to fix it. This is how you're going to fix my mistake. You're going to throw me overboard. One of our teachers this morning said, why didn't he just jump? No, he put it on them. And they recognized that. And they had more value for his soul and for him than the prophet of God had for others. And they tried and they rowed, the scriptures said. They fought the storm. They tried to make it to shore because they wanted to save his life. And they realized, we cannot fight this storm. There is no soothing this. And so what did they do? They prayed to his God because they recognized him in the storm and what was happening. And they said, God, don't hold this against us. We're going to do this because he's telling us to do it. And then they pushed him overboard. Why? Why was Jonah so desperate to avoid what God asked that he chose essentially to end his life? We know that there was a great fish there to catch him, but he didn't know that. He didn't know it. But Jonah knew God, and he knew the great mercy of God. And he was upset because he knew that if he went to Nineveh and the people repented, that God would relent, that God would forgive, that he would extend mercy. But in his self-righteousness, he had already written them off and said, no, 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 they don't deserve your grace, God. They're wicked people. Do you know what they do? Why would you do this? And then chapter 2 is a prayer. I don't even know if we can call it a prayer. But it's a prayer where we see that Jonah cries out because of his discomfort. And we see where Jonah says a lot of the really right things to say, but we don't find an ounce of repentance anywhere in his prayer. But we get to see his heart. And in his heart, we see where he looks at them at the end of this, and it says in verse 8 that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Those fools forsake mercy. But I will worship you. He couldn't find the disconnect. He didn't see his heart. He didn't understand what was in him. In his mind, he knew God. He knew about God. He knew the greatness of God. He knew what God could do. He knew that God would do it, but he refused to do it because his heart was not transformed. We have to be careful about how much head knowledge we're picking up, because it doesn't matter how much we know until we have a heart that's transformed to love people, a heart that shows compassion, a heart that demonstrates the same mercy that we experience. So Jonah's overboard, swallowed by the fish. God hears Jonah's cry. He hears his pity party. And even though he doesn't repent, he says, you're still doing what I told you to do, Jonah. And he tells the fish, throw him up, put him on dry land. It is so comical to me that the fish listens better than Jonah. I mean, thank God for Jonah that fish listened. And the second time, the Lord told him, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now, here's the thing. God didn't give him, he gave him a very short message, Pastor. 8 words. 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he had to do. Now, that's really easy on this side of the story and on where I'm standing to say that's all he had to do. But to walk into there. You see, the problem is when we walk in with our own knowledge, with our own abilities, we can't do it. But if we will adopt a mindset that says, Jesus sent me here, we can go and do what he wants to do. Amen? Amen. So Jonah goes. He goes and he delivers his message, and I just picture him being a grump. Like, I don't picture him going in there and declaring this. I don't picture him having an ounce of compassion, zero empathy. I just picture him walking through the street saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I'm pretty sure he had to walk through the city and continually say this because there was no like loudspeaker system for him. So that's literally what he had to do. And I imagine him walking through there, just get it over with, get it over with. But the response of the people of Nineveh, the people who he said didn't deserve God's mercy, didn't deserve his forgiveness, their response was quick. And they said, Wait a minute. He might change his mind. He might change his mind if we change what we're doing. And so they began to fast. The king himself stepped out of his garment. He set aside his royalty, and he got on his face before the God that he didn't know. But you know, sometimes God sends us, and we're like, that's what you're sending me with? That's what you're arming me with? The truth of the matter is, his word is all we need. His word is what carries the authority. It has nothing to do with me, and it has nothing to do with you, and it has everything to do with him. But because they heard the word of God, and they repented. They repented, and they fasted. Not only did they fast, their children fasted, and their cows fasted. I've never heard. I don't know if it's anywhere else in the Bible. When the animals, do you put your pets on a fast when you fast? No, they still want to eat, right? But they were so committed and they were so desperate that God would forgive them that they were willing to do this. And Jonah was elated. No, Jonah was mad. He was mad. God saw their works. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He wanted the mercy and the compassion that he didn't think others deserved. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah pouted, and he left the city, and he went out on a hill, and he wanted to watch, because he wasn't convinced. He wasn't convinced. And he made himself a shelter, and he sat under the shade to see what might become of the city. It's got to be, like, there's no way. It's going to be just like I said it was going to be. It's going to happen. And he just sat there, and he pouted, and he would not receive. He did not rejoice in the mercy that God extended to the people of Nineveh. And God saw him there. And in his great mercy and compassion, he allowed a plant to grow and to offer him shade. And I can just picture Jonah like, oh yeah, like settling into that, enjoying that cool space just for himself. And then just like God, he sent a small, teeny tiny worm get in the plant and kill it overnight. And the sun came out and Jonah was parched and he was hot and he got mad again. And it's just like this back and forth, this volley, where God is like, dude, can't you see? This is you. This is me providing. This is what I'm trying to do. And Jonah is not getting it. All he cares about is his comfort. All he cares about is what makes him feel good, not what God is wanting. And it happened. Verse 8 says, in chapter 4, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he again wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah's just angry. Maybe he just needs to eat something. But he's angry. And the Lord talks to him and he starts to tell him, like, Jonah, you have more pity about losing this plant than you do for the people. What is going on? In verse 11, God said, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Essentially, what he was saying is, Jonah, they do what they do because they don't know what to do. They're people. They're people who are lost. They're people who don't understand. They're people who give in to what they want, and wickedness quickly has taken them over. And I'm sending you, and I'm wanting you to go because they don't even know their right hand from their left hand. That's a very confused culture, and we live in a very confused culture today. But God has called you and I to be lights. He's called us to take the light of his word, the truth of his word. He's not asking us to beat it into people. He's not asking us to change people. He's asking us to present the truth. He's asking us to present his word. He's asking us to give it to them. We don't decide what they do with it. That's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to walk in spirit and in truth. If there's anything that we can learn from the story of Jonah, is that we can have all the right answers in our head, but never walk it out in our lives or with our hearts. It does not matter to me how much you know about this book. What matters is how much you know the one who authors it. What matters is how much you're allowing him to work through you. We have to get out of the way. We have to be the light that shines so that others can see. I was thinking about this and praying about it, and a friend of mine a few years back shared a dream with me that she had about a loved one between the two of us, and she was sharing with me a testimony that she saw where this person essentially was in a cave. They had reversed their life. They had once served God, and then they strayed away. They turned their back on him, and now they were living life in a cave. And she began to share how she had this dream, and she saw them coming out of the cave. And when they were coming out of the cave, they were bringing others with them. And so I begin to think about that, and you think about the light that we have, right? We have this light, and we're learning what this light is and how we're supposed to use it. That's what the scriptures are for, to teach us and to transform us and to show us. And so we have this light, and we're like, wow, look at this. And at first, the light is here, and it's for us, right? It's shining, it's showing, it's demonstrating to us what needs to change here. It's a light that's here. But what we need to do, too, is to take that light with us. It isn't a light that we just carry when we're in church. It isn't a light that's just here. But it's a light that needs to be shared. It's a light that needs to be shared with others. Because as we go out and we walk through the caves of life, and we think about that, and you say, well, what? I don't know about the caves of life, Jess. That's kind of weird. No, there are people out there who don't know their right hand from their left hand. We work with them. We live near them. We go to school with them. We sit in the pews with them. Our responsibility is to shine the light. But what begins to happen is we start shining the light, and then, oh my goodness, look at what that revealed. And oh, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to go near that sin. That's dark. That's ugly. But he's saying, no. Shine the light a little bit more. And as we shine it, then we begin to see this person. And we need to be able to look at them, and we need to be able to say, I don't see your sin. I see you. And I know whose you are. Come on. I know the way. I know the light. I know the truth. And not only do I know it, I want to share it. Because if I share it with you, you're coming out of the cave with me. You don't have to stay there. You can come with me. I can't keep this mic on. But listen to me. God is talking to us today. We have a responsibility. Our responsibility is not to have a light, but to be the light. Not to shame, to save. To bring them to salvation. You are not their Savior. I am not their Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He is the light. He's the one who will do the work. We have to be careful that we don't become like Jonah. And we write people off based on their behavior. We have to remember the same God who gave us mercy. The same God who finds us in our struggles, the same God who sees us in our brokenness, is the same God who wants to go out into our world, our community. Will we? Will we let him? Will we let him go into the ugly places? Will we go with him into those spaces? It's a choice. We can choose, or we can turn away. And I believe he's offering us an opportunity this morning to choose. Not our self-righteousness, not our self-justice, where we have written people off. Yep, it's okay for you. It's not okay for you. Yeah, you're going to be good. No, I'm not so sure about you. Yeah, definitely not you, man. No way. No. That's not what God wants us to do. His desire is that all come to repentance. His desire is that we all step into a covenant relationship with him. That's what he offers us, and that's what he wants us to offer others. Amen? Praise God. Stand with me this morning. We have a couple minutes here.